right. It's great to be with you tonight. Man, the Lord is so good to us. It's good to join together and worship the Lord. And tonight we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 15. The first half of the whole book of 2 Samuel has been called David's triumphs. It's his victories. It's his authority and power as king. Unfortunately, we read about David's sin, which leads to the second half of the book of 2 Samuel that we call David's troubles. And that's where we've come tonight, David's troubles. And I believe that we can learn from David's troubles in many ways, more so than we can from his triumphs. And not only for us is it a joy to gather together as a fellowship and a family in the Lord and worship God with our singing, but you know, tonight as we study the Word of God, I believe that he's honored in that as well. We worship God in the study of his word, and we honor him by doing that, and that is a wonderful thing. And he receives praise, but you know, we also receive from the study of his word, first of all, because God speaks to us. He makes clear his direction, and in that private way, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit leads us, and the word of God is so wonderful like that, but also the word of God builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I believe also that when we gather together, the Bible says that when we study together, there's an invitation of blessing. By being here tonight, you have put yourself in a place to be blessed by God. Psalm 133 says that where it's good for God's people to be gathered together in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. But also, in addition to that, it promotes strength. You know the scripture in Psalm 119, 165, it says, those who love your word have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. So tonight we're reading a book, and we're studying a chapter of ancient history, and most people would think, how in the world does that apply to me? But we know that we learn lessons from David, but also God blesses those people who honor his word. And tonight we're going to be blessed. And as we read about David here, so much about his life we may be able to identify with, especially in his trials, because he's bearing the consequences of sin. We've experienced the consequences of sin. David is looking at a broken family. Many of us have experienced a rift or a breaking in family. David's going to be rejected tonight by his people, and you've been rejected by people, and you know the pain that's there. David is afraid, I'm sure, and he's feeling guilty, but he still has hopes. And as we look at him, we see him, well, he's in his older years. And David would pray in Psalm 71, he would say, Lord, don't cast me off in my old age. Don't forsake me now that my strength fails. And maybe tonight you're just in a place where you need the Lord's encouragement and strength, and you'll find, like David does, that God is faithful. God is faithful, and he's going to do his great work. David's going to be cast out of his own city, from his own house, and he's going to be in exile. He's going to be sort of a vagabond for a while. He's going to be a refugee, but he doesn't know where the Lord is going to lead him. He's not sure. And he's going to find out that God will be faithful and he'll bring him back. And then this whole time, we learn from David because he's totally surrendered to the Lord, totally at God's mercy. And there's really no better place to be than leaning on the mercy of God, trusting in the grace of God, knowing that the Lord is faithful. You know, we have a saying in our world that every dark cloud has a silver lining. Have you ever heard that before? Well, not lately. I looked at the clouds outside tonight, and I thought, there's no silver lining there. But there is a saying, and we know what that means. That means that behind every storm cloud, the sun is still shining. And we know that to mean that beyond the storms of life, there are sunny days, because the sun is still shining. And see, David's going to model that for us, that he knows the Lord is still faithful in spite of the storm clouds of his trial. And tonight as we look at him, maybe you can identify in some way or another that well, there are storm clouds or there are trials and there's hurt relationships and you're afraid that you're never going to be able to be brought back to where the Lord had you. And maybe it's even because of, like David, it's because of something you did. He feels that all of this, and really it was his fault. These are the consequences of his own sin. Tonight you might be bearing the consequences of something you did wrong, and well, you might just deserve what you're getting, and yet you know what? The Lord is still faithful and he's going to redeem. And what the devil likes to use in our lives for bad, maybe even our own failure, God will turn it into good. And the Lord's going to help you stand. He's going to bring you back to the place that you want to be and the place that he wants you to be. Because God is all about bringing back the outcasts and restoring them. And so let's look at David's situation here. We know his son Absalom has a sister who has been raped by Amnon, the half-brother, one of the sons of David, the firstborn, who is in line for the throne. Absalom is bitter, he's angry, his father David has not done anything, and Absalom is plotting and planning to overthrow the kingdom and have his father killed. Notice it says here in verse 1, after this, after all of what we've just talked about, Absalom being upset about his sister being raped and he ran away for a while after he killed his brother Amnon, that he came back. And it happened after this that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So he has an entourage. I guess if you're the king's son, you can provide yourself with chariots. Most of us can't provide ourselves with chariots. We can maybe get one car at most, but he provided himself with this. He was looking good. We already know about Absalom that there was nobody more handsome in all the kingdom of Israel. Then it says in verse 2 that Absalom would rise early and he would stand before or beside the way to the gate. So it was, people that were coming to Jerusalem, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit or some dispute came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Well, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." So Absalom is really appealing to the people. He looks great, he's wonderful. And when they come, he just welcomes them and he asks about them, "Hey, where are you from? And tell me about your situation." And he's very sympathetic to them. But then it says in verse 4, "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice.'" Absalom knew something about delayed justice. You know, they have a saying that delayed justice is denied justice. Absalom knew what that was like. He never got any justice for his sister being raped. He had to take the law into his own hands. And so people were upset. And as it is with any government or court system, things take time. And David wasn't able to hear all these cases. And so many times people went away. They didn't even get to see the king. But there was Absalom saying, "Oh, if I was in charge, then I would give anyone justice." And then in verse 5 it says, "So it was whenever anyone came near to bow to him, he would put out his hand and he would take him and kiss him." And so instead of allowing people to bow to him, he would reach out before they could and he would give them an embrace and a kiss. Man of the people. And verse 6 says, "In this manner," this is how he did it, "Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment." And notice this, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, Absalom has been looking for an opportunity to grab the reins of the kingdom. There's a number of things here. I don't know if Absalom ever had any aspirations as an author, but he could have written a book on how to get ahead in life. He's got everything down. Look at what we read about him. He certainly looked the part, didn't he? He's got chariots and horses and 50 men running beside him. I'm sure they were handsome and ripped, and maybe even they had, you know, baby oil glistening in the sun, and people would see this entourage, and there is, you know, Absalom behind it all, like, wow. You know, he looked the part. And he knew that the hearts of the people were fickle, and, you know, God was the one who said to Samuel the prophet, don't look at his outward appearance, because God looks on the heart. People look on the outward appearance. Now, Absalom knew this about people. He knew that they responded to how somebody looked, and so he dressed for the job he wanted and not the job he had. I wonder how much hair gel he needed for all of that hair that the Bible talks about. Every year he cut his hair, and it was 5 pounds of hair. It was glorious. It must have been in, you know, hairstyling magazines. And so I don't know if it was curly or what, but he was amazing. He looked like a king, you know. Another thing about him, and he could have said, you know, this is his second chapter on how to get ahead in life and to be, you know, successful in a king is, well, it's just a practical thing, but he was hardworking. In verse 2, it says, now Absalom would rise early. He would rise early and he would stand besides the way. You know, they say in life, half of the battle is just showing up. And Absalom was just showing up. One thing that we can sort of infer from the scripture is that David is weary. David is tired. David wasn't able to meet all of the needs of his people. In fact, in one of the last Psalms that David writes, he says, Lord, you have saved me from the strivings of my people. He was exhausted with giving justice and hearing people's arguments and their pilikia. He was just worn out. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher, said, ever since David's great sin, he seems to have been stunned into inaction. The heavy sense of demerit had taken away the buoyancy from him. And even though he was forgiven, he could never regain the elastic energy of purer days. See, Absalom was still fueled with passion for power. He was ambitious and he was hard working. You know, not that Absalom gives us any advice, but, you know, sometimes in life we're just worn out and we need to find motivation. Now, I wouldn't say to find motivation in naked ambition like Absalom, but sometimes we just gotta, you know, show up to be successful. For sometimes when I know that I should exercise and I don't feel like exercise, which is all the time, the best thing to do is just put your shoes on. And once you put your shoes on, you say, well, I'm not gonna sit around the house like an idiot, I might as well go outside. And then once you start doing it, then, you know, you let your feelings catch up to you. So Absalom, though, he's doing the hard work, but he's doing it because he's ambitious and he has real diabolical ends in mind. Another thing about him that we read here was he was extremely friendly. We read already that he seemed to be very interested in the people. It says that when people came, in verse 2, it says he would call to them. That means that he would get their attention and hail them. I'm sure the people walking by and coming into the city would see this great prince and feel like, you know, they had no right, but he would hail them and bring them. And so he was very friendly. And you also notice there that he would ask about them, hey, where are you from? And also he would ask why they were there, what kind of case or situation they had. And he gets them to talk about their problems and their city and all of these things. You know, Absalom would probably tell us, if you want to get ahead in life, just be friendly. Now that is good advice, but Absalom's going to use it for bad ends. You know, they say that a dog is man's best friend. You know why that is, right? Because a dog is always happy to see you. They're just happy to see you. And boy, if you're just happy to see other people, they're going to think, you're the greatest person in the world. Why are you so happy to see me? I don't know why my dogs are so happy to see me all the time. My dogs are crazy. They know when I walk from one part of the house to the other, and they'll go to the other door and look in the screen door. They just stare at me all the time. I love them. They're great, but maybe a little too friendly. Kind of like that friend you don't want them to call all the time. But, you know, this is an interesting way to gain favor and rapport and Well, the Bible says that a person who is wise will win the hearts of other people. Now, we read here that Absalom stole the hearts of other people, but one way to win other people's hearts and friendship and favor is to be interested in them, not faking it like Absalom, but genuinely. Be glad to see them. You know, this is just basic Christian charity and love, to be interested in other people. Sometimes it's hard, though, because we're so busy ourselves. You know, I'll tell young men in our fellowship that if they want to get ahead on a date, if they go out with a girl, then just get them to talk about themselves. You know, ask questions like, you tell me about yourself, and then be interested. Listen, even if you can't understand it, smile and nod. She won't know the difference. And as she starts talking about herself, she'll think, this guy is great. I think I love him because she loves herself. Well, I don't tell them all that. Or you ask that question, hey, what do you think about? And as soon as somebody hears that, they just want to talk because we all want to hear our own opinion. Well, Absalom was like that. He got people to open up to him and tell them about themselves. And he agrees with them as well. Notice in verse 4, he says, look, your case is good and right. You got a good case here, a strong case. I think I can help you. And you're right in this whole thing. And he compliments them and he takes their side. You have a valid gripe. It's too bad the king can't help you. You know, the Proverbs will tell us that a case always seems settled until you hear the other side. Have you ever heard somebody tell a story like, oh man, this is happening and you know, it's all their fault. And you really think, wow, you know, they're right. And then when you talk to the other person, they say, well, this is how it is. And you go, wait a second. Many times in marriage counseling, I get that. You know, you'll talk to one, well, what's going on? Well, you know, she did this and, you know, she's saying that. And it's so hard for me, you know, pastor. And I go, wow, man, she is some kind of evil woman, huh? I think that. I don't say it, obviously. And then you'll talk to her, well, what's going on? Well, you know, this is what happened. You go, whoa, I got only one side of the story. And people make their case. But, you know, Absalom, he doesn't hear the other side and he doesn't know anything. He's just making it up. Your case is good and right. He doesn't know that. But by agreeing with them, what he's doing is he's buttering the people up like constituents with sympathy and support. And he's doing all of this and he's sowing subtle seeds of discord. He's appealing to their aggrievement. He's stirring up discontentment. Yeah, why isn't David doing anything about that? Maybe he doesn't care about you, and that's what he's insinuating. The Bible says in Proverbs 6 that one of the things that the Lord hates is one who sows discord among the brethren. And really, it's a theory of modern political campaigning. Divide the people, find out what they're really angry about. There was a book years ago written by Saul Alinsky. He actually dedicated the book to Satan. On the back cover, his book was called Rules for Radicals. And in his book, he outlines the way that you can gain power with people is to find out what they're really angry about and divide people and separate them up into different classes and appeal to them based on their differences with others. And one of the ways they do it is by ethnicities. You find a group and then you talk about all the things that bother them, and then you pose yourself as the solution. I can be your hero. I can help you out. Yeah, things are tough for us, and that's what Absalom's doing. He's electioneering. And he offers himself as the solution. Oh, that I were made a judge. If only I could do something. And he's campaigning. I'm willing to help. I would do something if only I could. The last thing we notice about him is he is very humble. He won't let them bow down to him. The funny thing is that humility here is just a cloak for incredible pride and ambition. He won't let them bow to him, but he hugs them. He's a man of the people. And look at all of these things. He appeals to their ideals. He's a prince. He's handsome. He's humble. He's available. He's interested in me. And so it says there in verse 6 that he steals the fickle hearts of the people of Israel And he quietly begins to seize power for himself. He's really riding a discontentment, a smoldering discontentment that he has stoked the fires of. Verse 7 says, it came to pass after 40, and that's a typographical error that the scribes have made. That's just 4 years. After 4 years of doing this, so says the historian Josephus, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Because your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria. When he was in exile, when he ran away, he went to his grandfather's kingdom. His mom was a princess and married David, and he went away up to the north near the Golan Heights today. That's where Geshur was. And he said, when I was there, I took a vow. And I said, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And so the king said to him, go in peace. And he arose and he went to Hebron. Ironically, David's last word to his son Absalom was peace. And there would be anything but peace between father and son. You know, Absalom, in a sense, he appeals to the deepest hope of his father. And I think every good parent wants their kids to have a strong walk with the Lord. A godly parent desires that their children would know God, that they would meet the Lord for themselves and have their own faith. And here Absalom knows this about David, and this was his excuse because this is where he's going to go to hatch his plot. The amazing thing is that Absalom becomes very much like Judas in this. Because what he does is he uses spiritual language and he appeals to his father's deepest longing. I mean, David could have been suspicious. I mean, after all, he's watched his son for 4 years cozy up to all the people, and boy, he's sure changed since he's been back. He's got a renewed interest in all of these people, but something just doesn't seem right. Well, he would put all those fears to rest by saying, oh, Dad, I just want to go and worship the Lord. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And so Absalom's going to betray his father with a phony devotion toward God. While saying he wants to please the Lord, he is actually plotting his dad's murder. How diabolical is that? Now in verse 10, we see how the plot is hatched. It says, then Absalom sent spies throughout all Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you'll say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. So he had his defectors, and they were ready to make the cry. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently. They didn't know anything. So this thing was completely secret. The word had not gone out, except for the spies. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite. He was David's counselor from the city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And it says the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now we know about Ahithophel. He was David's counselor. And in the next chapter, it says that when Ahithophel gave counsel or advice, people considered it to be like the word of God. So this guy is incredibly wise. He has a tactical, strategic mind. He knows battles and he knows politics. And yet he has turned on David, and many people believe because his granddaughter is Bathsheba. And though God had forgiven David, Ahithophel had not. And he's just waiting for an opportunity to turn on him. And so he joins with Absalom. And you notice that it says there in verse 12 that the word came to him while he was offering sacrifices. To me, that's interesting because here, you know, it was the same kind of thing with Absalom. He used spiritual language and sort of devotion in order to deceive. And Ahithophel is doing a spiritual work. He's offering sacrifices while he welcomes this opportunity to betray and see David killed. He's faking spirituality while acting unfaithfully. And so he becomes a type of Judas. We read about David's Psalms in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. He is the one that's referred to as the trusted companion. I mean, Absalom and Ahithophel go together like peas in a pod. You know, they say birds of a feather flock together. And Absalom and Ahithophel are so similar. They're filled with bitterness and rage, and it's all hidden and secret. And they're angry. And they fake spirituality in order to get what they want. It's amazing. Sometimes seemingly spiritual people can do crazy things to hurt you. Let's not raise our hands, but how many of you have been hurt by spiritual people? Don't raise your hands, I don't want to know. How many of you have been hurt by me? Don't raise your hands. Right now in my life, I'm dealing with Christians who have been very deceptive and duplicitous for a long time. And it's very difficult to know what's the truth and what's not the truth. It has to do with some business and some contracts and so forth. But it's good advice to trust but verify. I don't want to be the kind of person that never trusts. But oftentimes a business will claim to be Christian, or a person will claim to be a Christian, and then they'll do the most diabolical, crazy things. Well, we shouldn't be surprised by it. These men looked so spiritual. They sounded so spiritual, and yet all they wanted to do was terrible harm. Notice how quick the people abandoned David in verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David knew. And he said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David knows that if he stays in Jerusalem, the city would come under siege, and the last thing he ever would want is for the people of Israel, they're going to betray their own king and the one that God's put over them. But he didn't want the people to attack their own city. That would be terrible. He wouldn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed, or the tent of meeting that was set up there for the Ark of the Covenant to come under siege. And so he says, let's just, you know, take the high road. Let's just get out. Let him have it. We'll see what the Lord is going to do. And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, in order to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him, and he stopped at the outskirts of the city. And then all his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and Pelethites, and all the Gittites. These were people from the city of Gath, the Philistine city. They're called Gittites. 600 men who had followed him from the days of Gath, they passed before the king. Even though the people are quick to abandon David, in all of this, it's amazing how the king will find out who his friends really are. What a test, though. I wonder if David questioned, and he probably did, you know, if I don't have a kingdom, am I still called by God to be a king? If I'm not fulfilling what God's called me to do, does he still love me? For David, he would have to have an identity and a relationship with God apart from what he did for the Lord. I wonder if he thought to himself, if I leave and I'm outcast, is that because God hates me now? I don't have any favor anymore. Sometimes in our lives, when things aren't going well, in these times of trial, there's a crisis of faith where everything we know comes into question. We can't help it, but if something goes wrong, or our life starts to fall apart, or some area of our life falls apart, well, we have questions about, number one, God's love for us, and number two, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? You know, am I a poor parent if my kids aren't doing well? Is our marriage still important if somebody's failed and been unfaithful? Am I still a child of God when I don't feel his presence? David would find out that yes, God did still love him, that he was still called. Even though this temporary lapse of, you know, this trial, this difficulty where he's taken off the throne, even in the darkest time, the Lord still shines. The Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And you'll find the same thing in your life, that when things aren't going well, it doesn't mean that God has ceased to shine and rule and his call is all of a sudden suspended. His call, he's still faithful. The Bible says that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. That's just who he is. Oh, I'm not faithful all the time. I fail. You fail. That does nothing to God's faithfulness. David had failed. And he could have rightfully asked, is God done with me forever? But God wasn't. And in this, there's some wonderful things that happen. First of all, David finds out who the faithful men really are. These are the guys, we read about them in verse 18. They were one of the ones that were with David from 40 years earlier. I'm sure they're much older now, but they were his warriors. Remember in the cave of Adullam, this group came to him, these people who were distressed and in debt and discontent. They were, you know, angry at life, and they came to David and he welcomed them and they stuck with him. And when they came to him when he had nothing. And so it didn't change when he had something for a while and now he has nothing. They must have thought, just like the good old days. And David finds out that there are still some faithful people. Remember Elijah when he thought he was the only one left. And he was so upset and he told the Lord, I want to quit. I don't even want to live anymore. And the Lord said, hey, I've got faithful people, 7,000 people who you don't even know about. Sometimes when you feel all alone, you're not all alone. You feel like you're the only one left. You're not. The Lord has people. Another thing about David here, that it's great that he's leaving these concubines behind. We read that in verse 16. This was part of David's problem, wasn't it? He had a thing for the ladies. All of this had happened because of his sin with Bathsheba, because he had a wandering eye, and now we read that he leaves his concubines there. Good. You should have done that years before. But you know, sometimes during a trial, that's when we get rid of that dead weight and those things that are holding us back. Like Hebrews said, let us lay aside every weight and sin, the encumbrances that hold us back. So now, David is in a state of desperation and he longs for the Lord. And in this trial, he doesn't have the luxury and he doesn't have the opportunity for the sins that were afforded him by comfort and safety. You know, when everything's stripped away from you and all you have is trust in the Lord, you really don't have an opportunity or a desire to do those things that you used to indulge in. That's why James says, consider it joy when you encounter trials, because the testing of your faith works endurance. Ultimately, it causes you to be perfect or mature. That's what David is going through. These were what we might call blessed. He didn't need these concubines. They were blessed subtractions. God would take them away and he would be set free from them. That's one of the silver linings about trials, is that we are purified. I heard before that a goldsmith, when they want to purify gold, they'll put it in that little crucible and heat it up until all the impurities come to the top and they scrape off that dross. And then they do it again, and more comes up, and they scrape. And they say that it's pure when the goldsmith can see his reflection in the gold. I think the Lord does that with us. He purifies us, and he scrapes away all of those things, those sins, and ultimately he wants to see his own image in our lives. And that's what trials do. They bring us there. And so you've got these 600 old-timers with David, but you also have a new guy. Verse 19 says, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, what a name, huh? Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Hey, what are you doing? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. So Ittai was also from Gath, the city of Gath. He was a Philistine But David says, you know, why are you coming with me? And he's totally resolved, you know, he's resigned to the fact. He says, go back and be with the king, new king Absalom. I'm out. They don't want me. But we notice about Ittai that he's in exile. Something had happened. I don't know. His country was in turmoil and he was kicked out. He was expelled, rejected by his people. He couldn't stay there anymore. And he comes to Jerusalem to be with David. But he just got there yesterday. Notice in verse 20, David says, in fact, you came only yesterday. So why should I make you wander up and down with us since I go, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. So he gives this guy, Ittai, every reason to go back and just live in the safety and the comfort of Jerusalem. I mean, Absalom doesn't know who he is. He's not going to get in trouble. He's just a new guy that's there. And he is a warrior as well. We're going to find out about that later. But Ittai proves himself faithful. He answers the king in verse 21. And he said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. One of the greatest statements of faith and loyalty that we find in the whole Bible is from this foreigner who has only been there for one day. In David's darkest hour, when his family had turned on him and his trusted friends had abandoned him, the whole nation forsook him. Here comes this foreigner and he declares his loyalty to David. He has faith. David has the old faithful, and now he's got the new faithful. It's amazing that he's willing to embrace hardship in order just to be with King David. David lets him go with him. He says to Ittai, go and cross over. And Ittai the Gittite, all his men and all his little ones who were with him crossed over. So he even had kids. But he's willing just to do anything to stay with David. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. You know, one last thing about Ittai the Gittite is we notice something about him that he didn't come to the kingdom for the kingdom. He didn't come to Jerusalem for the blessings and the privilege and the benefits. He came for the king. He wasn't there for the glory of the city of David. He was just there for David. Tell us something about what true loyalty and faithfulness is. You know, as it applies to us in our loyalty to the Lord, you know, Ittai shows the kind of person who has fallen in love with Jesus and not necessarily all the blessings that can come with being a Christian. You know, and that kind of person discovers who he is. They want the king. And not necessarily the kingdom. I mean, heaven is wonderful and I want to go to heaven definitely, but I just want to go to heaven because that's where Jesus is. And if Jesus goes to the grave or the desert or the wilderness, I'll go there too. See, that's the kind of person that's found the secret to life. If you can do that, if you can say what Ittai says to David, if you can say that to the Lord, then you've discovered the secret. And surely whatever place my Lord shall be, whether death or life, there will your servant be also. Reminds us of Ruth when she said to Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I'll go. And wherever you stay, I'll stay. It's a wonderful thing to trust in the Lord no matter what, even if you're not being blessed. To be willing to go into exile and to have nothing. Ittai was faithful wherever David went. You know, in some churches today, the emphasis is so much on blessing that people come just to be pumped up or fired up or encouraged or told that they're going to make more money if they give more and God's going to give them a new house and a promotion and a better relationship. Sometimes I wonder if those people are there for the blessings, or are they there for the blesser? Are they there for the kingdom, or are they there for the king? There's always some kind of story, or they make movies about, you know, maybe a character, a wealthy person or a king or something, and he just never knows if the girl loves him or his money. right? Does she love me, or is she what we might call a gold digger? You don't know. And so in the, you know, the movie or the play or whatever it is, he'll take off all of his robes and all of his, you know, things that represent wealth, and he'll just go and be a regular person, and then, you know, somebody will fall in love with him, and it's true love, and then finally he reveals, you know what, I've actually got tons of money. And she's like, oh, I was happy already, but now I'm ecstatic. You know, I wonder though if people would follow Jesus if they didn't get blessed. Hey, what if to follow Jesus, it would actually cost you? Oh, I don't know about that. That doesn't sound biblical to me. No, actually, that is the Bible. Jesus said, count the cost. If anyone wants to follow me, he has to take up his cross and deny himself. This Ittai shows us what a wonderful thing. This kind of, it's more than just faithfulness, it's loyalty. He wants the king. I don't care about the kingdom. I'll throw away all the benefits and blessings so long as I can be with you. I just want to be with you. Can you say that in your heart? That kind of loyalty, Jesus sees and he notices. We read in 2 Chronicles 25 about King Amaziah. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. And it was right whenever others were looking or whenever God was looking, but inside there wasn't a real loyalty. And the Lord looks for men and women who have loyal hearts. So Ittai models that for us. We also read about Abiathar and Zadok in verse 24. It says, there was also Zadok and all the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Now, of course, in Jerusalem on the eastern side, there's the brook Kidron, and then more eastern than that is just adjacent to it is the Mount of Olives. And it stands a couple of 100 feet higher. And so if you're up on the Mount of Olives, you can actually look down on the city of Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus, when he knew that he'd be rejected, he went up and he was on the Mount of Olives, and he looked down at Jerusalem and he wept. He wept over Jerusalem because he knew that they would reject him. But here David meets Zadok and Abiathar. He's totally submitted to the Lord. He's totally yielded to whatever God's will is. And so he doesn't know where his help's going to come from. So he looks to the Lord, but he also looks to the Lord's people. In verse 25, it says, then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says to me, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And then the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer, or don't you have vision and wisdom and insight? As the priest of the Lord, you have that position and anointing. He says, aren't you a seer? Return to the city in peace. And your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You see, I'm going to wait in the plains of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So David wants eyes in the city. He needs precious intel. What's going on? What's Absalom doing? And so he sends the Ark of the Covenant back, and he sends Zadok and Abiathar back to be his eyes and ears in the city. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carry the Ark of God, and they return back to Jerusalem, and they remain there. It's a good thing about David. He doesn't treat the Ark of the Lord like they did earlier in the history of Israel, like a lucky charm. You know, remember Israel, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they said, oh, we're going to take it into battle and it's going to win the battle for us. You remember that movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? You just open the top and it just destroys everything and it's going to be great. But David he knows better. He's not going to drag the Ark of the Covenant around like a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. The Lord had protected David in the days that he didn't have the Ark and running from King Saul, and David knew that he'd be faithful again, and so he trusts in the Lord. But he also looks to the priests because he needs wisdom and direction. It's one thing we do when everything's tough is we really look to the Lord for wisdom and direction, guidance. David's totally resigned to the Lord's will, yielding to anything that the Lord might do. Now it says in verse 30 that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up, just like Jesus. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, oh Lord, I pray that you'd turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now Ahithophel always gave good advice, but David's praying that his wisdom would be thwarted. And at this point in time, David's only weapon is prayer. He has nothing else. And he goes up the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping as he goes. You know, not, you know, like Jesus, he wept over the unfaithfulness of the people, but David's weeping probably over his own unfaithfulness. You know, what's he crying about, you might wonder? Is it being rejected or losing his throne or having to leave his city? Maybe, but most likely, though, he was just thinking about how he failed and how all of these things were coming back upon him, his regret as a father, as a husband, as a king, as a man. But you know, Jesus didn't have any of these regrets or any of these feelings. He wept over the people of Israel that they would reject him, but David was being rejected in the same way. So Jesus, the greater son of David, weeps over Jerusalem, not for his own loss, but for their loss and for their judgment. Now it happened in verse 32, when David had come to the top of the mountain, he worshiped God. And there was Hushai, the Archite, another character we read here in chapter 15. And by the way, if you're wondering, we're only doing chapter 15, thus the slow pace tonight. There was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him. Now he's got his robe torn and dust on his head. This was a sign of mourning. By the way, that would put him in great jeopardy if Absalom came to the city and he looked like he was mourning and really sad. Absalom's like, why are you mourning? Are you upset that David's out? Are you my enemy or are you with David? And so he puts himself at risk in this way, and he comes to David, and David said, if you go on with me, then you're going to become a burden to me. It looks like Hushai is older at this time. He's an aged man. And he says in verse 34, but if you return to the city and you say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, and so I will now be your servant also, and then you can defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. One thing we love about David is not only does he pray, Lord, do this, but then he takes action to, you know, do what needs to be done. He prays, but he also sends Hushai back into the city. So he says, go back and see if you can defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And he says, you also have fellowship in there. You have Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And therefore, it'll be whatever you hear from the king's house, you'll tell it to Zadok and Abiathar. Indeed, they have there with them the two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you can send me everything that you hear. And so Hushai, notice this, verse 37, David's friend, he went into the city, and Absalom came to Jerusalem. Now you might be thinking, oh, how nice, he's David's friend. But actually, this is a title. Over in 1 Chronicles 27, 33, we read that the friend of the king was an official title. It was a role in the administration of the king. In that section of scripture, you read about David's, you know, his cabinet. He's got scribes to record history and recorders, and he's got counselors and treasurers and priests and generals. There's even sections about the people who would manage his sheep or his donkeys, his vineyards and his olive groves. And among all of these different, you know, titles, there was the friend of the king. I just think that's amazing. He was not only a friend in title, but he was really a friend. He loved David. I wonder what would it take to be, I mean, how do you qualify to be a friend of the king? Well, you had to keep a secret, right? You couldn't be blabbing whatever the king, you couldn't be a gossip, certainly, otherwise you'd have leaks. Also, you wouldn't be judgmental. You wouldn't be super opinionated. You're there to be a friend, to listen. I mean, what does a friend do? They, you know, the Bible says a friend loves at all times. One of the most important, I think, things to be a friend to the king is you have to have absolutely no ambitions for the throne. Otherwise, you can't be trusted. You know, the king would think, maybe he's buttering me up to, you know, stab me in the back. He had to have zero desire for power or glory. To be a friend of the king, you can't be a threat to the king. You can't come to the king to be his friend if you have an agenda, you know. And David needs a friend. I mean, he's alone. You know, they say power and authority often comes with the high price of isolation. There's that story of Damocles. He was a counselor in the king's court, and one day he said, "Oh, what a blessing it is to be the king." And the king heard him, and he said, "Oh, you want to be the king for a day? Go ahead." And so he set him up at a banquet, and it was just a big party, and everything was lavish and wonderful. And then Damocles looked up, and there was a sword hanging above him, dangling by a hair, a whore, not a whore, the hair of a horse. Forgive me. The sword of Damocles hanging above his head by a horse hair. And he said, "I don't want to be the king anymore." And the king told him, "Well, that's what it's like. You never know when a threat's going to come." So David, he needed a person with no agenda and no requests and no competition. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't want anything. Just somebody to talk to, just somebody to be with. I'm sure that his job as the king's friend was to listen, to share things, to celebrate good times or bad. You know, you need a friend to complain about things that they're not going to think worse of. You need a friend that takes your side even when you're wrong. You know, that's what a friend does. In England some years ago, they asked the public for the best definition they could think of for a friend. And the winning submission said this: a friend is the one who comes in when the whole world goes out. Hushai was this guy for David. He could share David's vision for the kingdom. He could support David. He was a friend of the king. I take all that time to say that because David had a deep appreciation for Hushai. You can imagine how much he valued his friendship. In Proverbs, it says, "The anointing of perfume brings joy to the heart, and so is the sweet counsel of a man's friend." It also says that a man who has many companions — these are not friends, they're just associates or companions — a man with many companions comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What's amazing, and we're going to close with this thought and this meditation, is that the Bible tells us that we can become friends of God. The Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God in a couple of different places. We read that Moses was the friend of God in Numbers chapter 12. God says, "You know, to a prophet I reveal myself in dreams and visions, but with Moses I speak face to face like a friend." Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. In fact, he says to his disciples in John 15, "I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you my friends." I wonder if we forget sometimes how much the Lord values our friendship. You know, when the whole world goes out, the friend comes in. The whole world has rejected David and his friend is there. Well, the whole world has rejected Jesus, but you still bear his name. You'll still mourn over that, even if it means a risk to you or your reputation, that you might be identified as his supporter. The fact that you're willing to embrace whatever shame or rejection being his friend means, I believe, is very much appreciated by the Lord. Sometimes we don't think of, you know, these things applying in this way. Sometimes we think, "Oh, when I was exiled, Jesus came and he was my friend." But, you know, I believe the Lord has put this there to show how wonderful it is that we will be his friend and we will stand with him even when the world rejects him. How much it means to him, how much he receives it as worship. Because you love him. And when you come to him, you have no agenda. You're not looking for the throne. You're trusted. You have no a desire for glory or greatness. You're not trying to push him over on the throne so you can sit there. You're just happy to be there. That means a lot. I believe the Lord values that and appreciates that kind of friendship and that kind of loyalty. It's so important. You know, God is the only creature in the universe that ever made friends. Literally, he made friends. He created Adam and Eve in his image so that there might be a companionship. And that's the reason we were created, that we might know him, that we might be his friends. And how much the Lord values when we just want to be with him, to share with him and listen to him. Not busy, not pushing, not driving, just to be with him. They say that a true friend is when there are two people sharing one soul, you know. And in a sense, we're like that. We partake of the Spirit of Christ. He brings us close to him. You are my friends indeed, Jesus says. And we're going to finish with that. And you know, tonight is communion night. And so what a good thing to meditate on as we approach the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the ushers to bring the elements forward, and I'm going to pray, and the ushers are going to distribute those, and just hold on to them for a moment. We'll take together, so hold on to that, and I'll come back and pray over the elements, and we'll remember the Lord's body and what he's done for us tonight as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you that we can come to you as friends. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us your friends, and that you welcome our friendship and you invite us to be with you. Lord, we thank you for the example that you show in David, how faithful you're going to be, and how he just has to absolutely rely on you, and he has nothing else but trust, and he relies on your grace. So Lord, in our troubles, whatever there is going on in one life or another, Lord, we pray that you would prove yourself, as you always do, again and again, faithful. You are faithful. You're a good friend indeed, Lord. We thank you for your body and your blood tonight as we meditate on what you've done for us on the cross. We want to receive them and remember all that you've done. So we pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to experience your presence in a new and a fresh and a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. And go ahead, you can go ahead and distribute the elements, and Chauncey's going to play a worship song.
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne, crowned now with many crowns. You reign victorious. Oh,
look at David's rejection and we wonder what value was there in it, and we learn from it. But you know, the rejection of Jesus leads to our restoration and forgiveness. So that's what we celebrate tonight, his body broken and his blood spilled. He was a sacrifice so that our sins could be washed away. And he conquered death so that we could come alive and be born again as well. And so tonight, as we take the elements, the wafer and the cup, let's remember what the Lord has done for us. And just rejoice in the fact that he invites us to be with him. And even though the world has rejected him now, there is a great kingdom coming. And if we're faithful with him now, without the blessings of power and authority and wealth and all the good things, oh, the riches that he has for us, above and beyond the joy of his presence. But how wonderful now that we can experience his love and his spirit in our heart, all based upon what he's done for us because of his rejection. Let's just take a moment to meditate, and maybe tonight you need to confess some sins before the Lord privately and just say, God, forgive me. I trust in you. I look to you. I just want to be with you. I want to be faithful and loyal. I want to be your friend. And then take communion as the Lord puts it on your heart. We'll give you just a second here to meditate on that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've been merciful and gracious. So Lord, tonight, we thank you that you've given us your body and your blood. And we thank you that you didn't remain in the grave, but you rose again, victorious, conquering death. And Lord, that you're coming again. You tell us to do this in remembrance of you and proclaim the Lord's death until you're coming. And so Lord, tonight, we receive your body and your blood and we rejoice in it.